Thank you, choir. Thank you, Dr. Moeller, not only for the privilege of preaching today, but for the incredible joy and privilege of having a part in the lives of these students day in and day out. It is a tremendous honor and joy to be a part of what God is doing in you in these days, these seminal days in seminary. Please turn to Exodus chapter 4. While you're turning, I also want to say thank you, Dr. Moeller, for not asking my son Michael to stand in the pew when you introduced me, like Dr. Moore's sons did. That would have been embarrassing to him, and he is grateful. But Michael's here somewhere, and it's not only do I teach you, I help supply students, and I'm glad to do that as well. Exodus chapter 4. You know the story of Moses. He was a goodly child and was spared through the providence of God from Pharaoh's edict that all Hebrew males should be put to death. He was reared by Pharaoh's own daughter. He became a prince of Egypt. One day, seeing an Egyptian abuse a Hebrew, he took matters into his own hands. And he put that Egyptian to death. He murdered him. When he discovered that his act was not a secret, fearing the king, he left Egypt. He found his way to Midian. The Midianites were distant cousins, descendants of Abraham through Keturah. He came upon the household of a man named Jethro. And Moses, frankly, loved Jethro. Jethro's heart resonated with his. They had much in common. They enjoyed one another, had pleasant discourse. And in the course of time, Jethro gave to Moses one of his daughters, a woman named Zipporah. Zipporah and Moses had two children, Gershom and Eliezer. 40 years passed from the time that Moses had departed from Egypt. It's only a distant memory. There beats in his chest no hope that he'll ever return. The desire to deliver his people has long since faded from memory. And then one day God appears to him in a bush that is on fire and not consumed. And God speaks to him from that bush and commands him to go back to Egypt to deliver his people by confronting Pharaoh. Now, Moses is overwhelmed by this demand. He gives God every excuse. He is not capable. His tongue stutters. He's slow of speech, he says. God reminds him that he's the one who made his mouth. He's the one who sovereignly placed him where he is. And now he's ready to use Moses. And so he sends Moses with his name that he has revealed, and also with instructions to go into the presence of Pharaoh and to say, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go." And we expect the next scene to be Moses in the court of Pharaoh. We expect to see him throw down his staff and see it turn into a serpent and devour the snakes that those putzes, jannies, and jamborees have produced with their staffs. That's what we look forward to seeing. But there's a little scene here that Steven Spielberg didn't put in, Moses, Prince of Egypt. It's an embarrassing scene. It's weird. Read with me verse 24 of Exodus chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Well, this is not your father's sermon text. You know, we really don't expect anything in this text. And furthermore, we really don't expect anything of this text. Do you want the waves of revival to roll through your church? Your mind probably doesn't progress to this pericope. Do you want to see the lost come to Christ? Well, Moses' near-death experience hardly holds evangelistic enthusiasm that you might be looking for. Do you want to teach your children some good Bible stories? Well, you don't hold them in your lap while you tell them about the time Zipporah took a Flintstone to Junior. This is the kind of text that tests our commitment to a basic truth we hold, which is the profitability of all Scripture. Do you really believe that? That all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness? Oh, sure, it's inspired. It's all inspired. But is it really profitable? Does this have anything to say to a postmodern world? Is it relevant? And when we're preaching through Exodus, we get to this. Do we confirm in the minds of our churches what some of them have suspected all along, that we can skip the inconvenient and embarrassing parts? We can leave out the things that seem so radically out of step with our contemporary and therefore correct notion of who God is and how He must behave. Is, after all, the Bible a collection of mythical texts that we distill in order to discern ultimate truth? Or is it a unified whole? God's completely true, trustworthy, and sufficient self-revelation. In other words, does the Bible judge us, or do we judge the Bible? Well, these three verses push us right to the edge of denying our own creed. Because God is not playing by the rules. He isn't particularly predictable or sanitized or safe. The God who appears to Moses in a burning bush, who promised to give him strength and the requisite abilities to deliver his people, he told them what to say, told him what to say to the big bad Pharaoh, and then he sent him off to Egypt. And now, the God who called him wants to kill him. That doesn't make sense. We've seen him choose Moses. We expect to see him use Moses. We certainly don't think he'll lose Moses. But that verse is pretty clear. He sought to kill him. Now, scholars might debate who the him is, but frankly, for every pronoun, you have to have an antecedent. And I don't think you can make it mean Moses' son, because that son has not been mentioned in the text to this point. He's speaking of Moses. God's wrath, His judgment, is not directed toward Pharaoh yet. God's going to kill Moses. What is going on? Well, the call to service requires a commitment to unrelenting obedience to God and to the blood of His covenant. Now, this unrelenting obedience will reveal itself in three conscious choices that you, like Moses, must make. The first thing is that private obedience is worth more than public leadership. Two events stand like bookends in Moses' life, one here at the inauguration of his ministry, another at the very end of that ministry, and both of them show us the same thing, and that is that Moses is not fit to lead God's people publicly if he is not what he ought to be privately. Here we have this event in Exodus 4. Later, at the end of his ministry, Moses will strike a rock instead of speaking to it, what many of us would consider a small thing, not much bigger than failing to circumcise his son. But for each of these, God holds out the specter of an awful punishment. You see, before Moses can lead, he has to follow. God will use Moses at the highest level of leadership, but he cannot do so until he has surrendered to the deepest level of lordship. Because between calling and accomplishment, there has to come conformity to the will of God. There has to come conviction about who God is and the obedience that He demands and deserves. Between our preparation and our preaching, often comes the painful discovery and confession of sin. Many times in my study, alone before God, studying to prepare a sermon, the Holy Spirit has begun to batter my heart, to pummel me with the truth that I'm about to stand and deliver to my people. And He shows me, He exposes to me the ugliness of my own sin, my nonconformity to this text. And I've got to get on my face before God and beg His forgiveness and ask Him to give me a heart that is prepared to preach, not just the words. But if we understand the nature of God, we dare do nothing else. Recently, I was preaching the book of Ezra, and as I was preparing that, God began to break my heart about sin in my church. Prominent members of my church that have been in sin. Well, I've seen a little bit of everything. I've seen choir members that are single begin to shack up with unbelievers without the benefit of marriage. I've seen married couples split up. I've had a member embezzle a large amount of money from his employer. I've seen it. And God just began to break my heart and to say, you can't tiptoe around this. And as I preached through the book of Ezra that day, I just began to name each of these sins and to say that God is calling us to repent of these, and these things are in our church. And someone came to me after the service and they said, that was a very courageous sermon today. I said, oh, absolutely not. You saw a coward preach before you. Courage would be required to defy God and not preach it. You see, we dare not live fearlessly. God's never called us to be fearless. To the contrary, we ought to be fearful. We just need to make sure we're fearing the right thing. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the higher the level of leadership, the greater the demands, the greater the expectations, the greater the ethics, the greater the requirement. Well, in the past 2 weeks, I have heard of no less than 5 megachurch pastors who have had to resign under a cloud of ethical shenanigans, to say the least. Everything from charging money on the church credit card to changing one's credentials on a resume to improper relationship with the opposite sex. You can just go right down the line. But I will tell you that those sins that have been named, those sins that have come out in well-publicized cases like that, were not the real sin. Because if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, then the greatest sin is to fail to do that. And when we love our reputations more than God, when we desire a big church more than we desire a big God, when we desire the praise of man more than we desire the Spirit of God, we begin to die inside. See, God is not just our only hope. He is our greatest threat. Do not think because you've had some burning bush experience that has brought you to where you are today, because you have felt the unmistakable call of God on your life, that in any way that excuses you from God's standards. It does not. If private obedience is more valuable than public leadership, I think The second truth that we find here in this text is that submission to your father is more desirable than support of your family. This is a weird text also because of the relationship between Zipporah and Moses. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. And forgive me for a moment. I'm going to speculate about some things that are not explicit in the text, but I think are suggested by the text. We won't derive any of our points from my speculation. What the text tells us is clear enough, but there are some things that are likely. First of all, Zipporah is just simply not mentioned much in the writings of Moses. Isn't that an odd thing? You can't talk to Al Mohler without him talking about Mary. If you talk to him very long, he's going to talk about his wife. You can't talk to me without me talking about my wife. And yet Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, mentions Zipporah very little. In fact, only incidentally. Here she is in chapter 4. And this isn't a pleasant scene. This isn't a nice exchange between husband and wife. To the contrary, she's upset with him. In whatever way God appears and he's threatening Moses, in whatever way God's going to kill Moses, and we don't know that. The text doesn't say what that looked like. Was there an angel of God with a sword drawn? Did God somehow paralyze Moses with fear? Did Moses have this overwhelming sense of God's judgment? Was it a theophanic appearance? I do not know. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but I know this. Zipporah knew. She saw what was going on, and immediately she knew the cause of God's wrath. There was unfinished business at home. Here's Moses about to go lead all of God's people, thousands upon thousands of other families, but his family has an unresolved issue between them and God. Now, if you'll notice in the text, when Zipporah does this act, that it only mentions one son. Doesn't say she circumcised her sons, but her son. Now, I think it's likely, certainly possible, that when Gershom, the oldest son, was born, that Moses circumcised him. And Zipporah thought that barbaric. She said, when Eliezer, the youngest, was born, you'll not touch this one. I don't know that's the way it happened, but I know this. At least one of Moses' sons had not been circumcised. Here's Moses going to lead God's covenant people, and he has not put on his own son the sign of that covenant. And Zipporah, while Moses is paralyzed in fear of the judgment of God or whatever that was, she immediately takes a flint and she circumcises her own son. But when she does so, she's angry. She throws that bloody skin at her husband's feet. And she says, "You are a bridegroom of blood. You are a bloody husband to me." And she said that because of the circumcision. Now, Zipporah submitted. But you know, submission at the end of a gun barrel is not agreement. She does this thing, but she does not do so gladly. She doesn't embrace the will of God. And after this point, she disappears. We're told in chapter 18 and verse 2 that actually Moses sent her and the boys back to Midian, probably at this time. And they don't show back up until after the Exodus, after they've crossed the Red Sea, Jethro brings them to Moses, and then her name is never mentioned again. I wonder how many servants of God have really messed up their lives because they chose the wrong spouse. Now, that's not the purpose of this text, but frankly, I simply can't ignore that tangential teaching of this. A year ago today, my wife and I were in Teresina, Piauí, Brazil. Teresina, one of the hottest cities in Brazil. In Teresina, the buzzards fly with one wing while they fan with the other. It's hot. And my wife, who always looks so beautiful, and her hair coiffed perfectly, she is dressed like $1 million. What a looker. But man, we walked up and down those dirty, dusty streets of a neighborhood outside of Terezina. And her hair got matted and caked with the dust that mixed with her sweat as we went door to door telling people about Jesus. I've never seen a community so open. People begged us to plant a church. It was as though they had just the knowledge that apart from God, they had no hope in life. And they would gladly receive us into their homes. And we would share with them the glorious news of Jesus. And we held a service in the home of one couple whose son had murdered someone the week before. And they said, "Oh, if only you had been here 2 weeks earlier. If only our son had heard this, it might have changed his life." And they said, we'll open our home. You can have a church here." I watched my wife do that. And one day I was just moved to see her in that heat, and she never complained. And I pushed her hair back behind her ear, and I said, "You're beautiful." She said, "This is what I married you for." Your selection of a spouse and your treatment of that spouse once you're married will either expand your ministry or it will shrink your ministry, but it will not be a neutral factor, I assure you that. Miriam, Moses' sister, is mentioned a lot. Zipporah, his wife, fades completely from view. Your family may not understand when you tell them you've been called to Kurdistan or Somalia or Lebanon. They might accuse you. They might resent you. Like Zipporah, they might blame you. But submission to your father is the mark of true spiritual wealth, more than the support of your family. And in the same paradoxical way, there's a third truth in this text, and that is that the mark of death is necessary for eternal life. After all, what is circumcision? It is the sign of a blood covenant. That as soon as that child was born, that child was put under the mark of blood. And the world, much like Zipporah, hates the notion of a blood covenant. A God who demands sacrifice, even a sacrifice that He supplies, is repugnant and repulsive to a world in denial about sin and the need for sacrifice. And when I read this story about Zipporah, when I know that Moses sent her back, I think to myself, just as well. Because if Zipporah can't approve of circumcision, she sure won't countenance the Passover. The mother who can't stand to see a flint stone near her son will have nothing to do with an altar. And if she fears for his foreskin, how can she surrender his soul? If she judges God for demanding circumcision, what will she think of crucifixion? And it is precisely for this reason that we have to preach and teach the blood of Jesus Christ. We can sit around and talk about church polity. We can figure out how many points we all have. But I tell you, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that must be preached and taught and lived. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that relates us to Him. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that determines who we are as a people. I can remember when I was an undergraduate at the University of Kentucky, and I was in a class on 19th century British poetry, and they began one day, the teacher brought in William Cowper's There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, and he began to mock it. He began to ridicule it. He said, "Is this not the grossest thing you've ever heard?" Excuse me. "Yes, Mr. York. There is nothing gross about the blood of Jesus Christ. There is only beauty in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you mind if I share with you why?" And he let me stand and for the next 20 minutes explain to my class what Cowper's poem really meant. After class, several students came to me and they said, "I'm so glad you said that. I was sitting there thinking this is terrible that they would mock that poem that we all know as a song. And I'm so glad you said that." Listen, folks, we all have to say that. And we don't just have to say that now in a secular classroom. We've got to say it to people who claim to be Christians. My great fear is not the opposition of the world. The thing that troubles me most is that we preach a gospel free of a blood offense. We preach a gospel that doesn't offend anybody. Well, we might make it offensive, but for all the wrong reasons. I mean, what would this look like today in our culture? "Moses, what do you think about circumcision?" "Well, I have good friends on both sides of that issue, so I've just decided not to say anything. For fear I might hurt someone." In fact, what I've thought is we need to pronounce a moratorium on this business of the blood covenant for about 5 years. Let's not just talk about it. Let's just not talk about it. And Zipporah lightheartedly grabs a copy of A Generous Orthodoxy and throws it at our crock feet and says, "An emergent husband you are to me." But with the denial of the blood, we deny sin. And when we deny sin, we forfeit the cleansing power of confession, repentance, the beauty of restoration. A few weeks ago, I wish you could have been at Buck Run Baptist Church when after the sermon, a man in my church came forward and publicly confessed to our church that because of his gambling, he had gambled away all of his family's money. He had embezzled tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars from his employer. And as my deacons surrounded him there, and I rebuked him in the name of Jesus, and then I asked the church to affirm that they would forgive him and walk with him on the long road that lies ahead of him, I watched him become a new man. I watched him, who came in with stooped shoulders, leave with the assurance of the love of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, he doesn't know what the future holds. I was preaching down in London, Kentucky a couple of weeks ago on a Friday afternoon. I called him. I said, "John, why don't you come ride with me? I'm going to go preach today." So we went down there. We got there in time for lunch, and I was sitting at the table. I introduced John to others. Well, there was the vice president of a well-known Christian university, and there was a faculty member from that university. And here was a scientist with Answers in Genesis, and there were several Christian leaders around that table, and we were talking about theological matters, and I watched John listening. John, sort of, he's a rough guy, high school education. He's listening to this. He's filing away. He's going to ask me questions on the way home. I know it. But suddenly, this vice president says, "John, what do you do?" John goes, "Well, right now, nothing. I embezzled a couple hundred grand from my employer. I got fired. I'm looking at maybe up to 20 years. But you know, I confessed, and boy, I got the greatest church family. They forgave me, and the pastor called me today, said, "You want to come hear me preach?" So I come down here. I watched just their mouths sort of dropped open. I preached in a conference that day, but I will tell you that the greatest sermon preached that day was at that table as he gave that testimony. You see, we bear the mark of death on us. Just as in the Old Testament, circumcision marked them as God's people, Jesus Christ has applied His blood to our lives, and we bear that in our attitude, that we already have the sentence of death on us. We are like there were Fijian missionaries who had heard of Christ in the 19th century. And they got in their deep sea canoes and they literally paddled for thousands of miles across the South Pacific to reach New Guinea to take the gospel to the cannibals of New Guinea. And before they left, each one of them made their own coffins and packed their goods in their coffin. And they said, "We died before we left." You and I must die before we preach. The mark of the covenant is on us, and God requires us as His stewards to be faithful. Faithful, faithful. That's what I want to be. I just want to be faithful. I don't have to write books that a lot of people read. I don't have to be the greatest preacher in the world. I don't have to pastor a mega church. I just have to be faithful to the blood of Jesus Christ. And preach it. Preach the blood.
Alas and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Thy body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine His soul in anguish stood. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself to Thee. 'Tis all.